Welcome to the ministry of First Reformed Church of Aberdeen, South Dakota. Our worship services are at 9 o'clock every Sunday morning. Now we join Pastor Hank Bone as he brings us God's Word.
For our Bible reading, we turn to the first letter of Peter, the first epistle of Peter. And we saw an introduction last Lord's Day where he identifies those who are pilgrims, identifies the hearers. And we have some connection in that regard as well, even though these are in particular those who were driven from Jerusalem through what was called the dispersion, the persecution of the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. A lot of that under the leadership of a Pharisee named Saul. And he was so filled with vehemence against the people of God, even though he was a Pharisee, that he pursued them to Damascus, and the Lord in his divine providence and his plan of redemption had chosen that this Saul would become Paul, not only one of the greatest persecutors of the church, but also the greatest of the apostles of the church in many, many ways. Well, we've gone through the book of Romans, so we come to Peter. Peter being the apostle to the Jews, but also writes this general epistle for the encouragement of all Christians, and particularly in the context, as I mentioned, of hope in the midst of suffering. We're going to look at the verses 3 through just the beginning part of verse 6 this morning, which is, I think, a bridge. That very first part where it says, "In this you greatly rejoice," is a bridge from what we're going to look at today to what we're going to go to next week. But let's look and we'll read through the first 12 verses of this chapter. "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, who was in them, was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that not to themselves, but to us they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things which angels desire to look into." Beloved congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved in the Lord, throughout the year, there are normally numerous occasions when there is a tremendous joy over the birth of a child to someone in the family or some friend. There's just something about an infant that triggers in us a sense of happiness. There are gifts given. Everyone wants to go by and to visit. And of course, to get a chance to hold the baby. You can always tell where the newborns are after church because there's the cluster. My turn. In 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses 3 through 5, the apostle describes our salvation in such a way that he ends with this statement in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." The word greatly rejoice is a single word in the Greek meaning to experience a state of great joy and gladness, to be extremely joyful, to be overjoyed. That sounds like the exuberance that is accompanied so often by the news of a new child born into the world. Peter is talking about an exuberant joy over another kind of birth, though, over a different sort of new child coming into the world. He is talking about these scattered Christians who are struggling with being driven into foreign lands as being overjoyed because of God's salvation in their lives. Does exuberant joy describe you? When you think about your salvation, how about when you hear of someone else who has been saved? By which I mean they repent and believe in Jesus as evidence that God has worked new life in them. Maybe the church should consider treating the same kind of heightened celebration over one being born again unto eternal life that is expressed when a child is born physically into this temporary life. I'm wondering, for those who had that kind of radical conversion in their life later, do you ever think about the celebrating of your spiritual birthday? Many are born and grow up in the church and never don't know the Lord. But there are others who don't grow up in the church, who receive the gospel, who go through that radical conversion through new birth. And they know about when they were converted. Do they celebrate? Do you celebrate that time of new birth? In these three verses, Peter proclaimed in a single sentence, which isn't even a complete sentence here, a compelling description for you to be filled with exuberant joy toward God. The message has three divisions: who God is, what God did, and what God does. So first, who God is. Peter opens up the body of this letter by setting the tone this way: blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. However, our English translation somewhat obscures what Peter did here. In Greek, it reads more like this: the God and Father, worthy of praise, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In that short initial description of who God is, Peter emphasizes two things. First, that God is worthy of your praise. And we know that. And we should come into church with that on our minds, that I'm going to praise God. Simply as Creator, our God is worthy of your praise. That is the starting point. God, within the design of his creation, made you in such a way that you are to, by nature, be a creature who responds to God in acts of love and devotion. The Westminster Confession of Faith opens up its shorter catechism with this question: what is the chief end of man? What is your chief end? It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Glorify God with exuberant joy. Man, by design, was made in such a way that distinguishes him from all of the animals. Man was made to not only know how to worship, but who to worship. The problem is that when Adam and Eve committed that original sin, they fundamentally introduced into the nature of man a characteristic into themselves and all their offspring, namely, the whole of humanity, a principle of corruption. We are all born sinners. Our nature changed so that by this fallen nature, we still need to worship something. The image of God in us still is retained. But our hearts are so sinful that we refuse to acknowledge God and worship him as our creator. That's the message of Romans 1. Though we have a sense of God, we change that sense and worship all the wrong things. We still desire the joy that is programmed into us, but we seek it in all the wrong things. So Peter speaks of worshiping God because he is God, and also he is our Father. but for the Christian in particular, that he is the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter said, God is worthy of praise as the Father of our Savior. In this simple address, God is spoken of as not only creator, but that this one God is also triune. Now, the Holy Spirit is not specifically referenced in this opening. However, God is seen as the Father, and the Son speaks to the Father, showing they are separate persons, two identifiable persons in the Godhead. Peter points to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ to heighten a sense of worthy praise within us. But Peter's just getting warmed up. The third element of description here becomes the platform to introduce why you as a sinner are now filled with this exuberant joy. It is because he is the God and Father who, according to his abundant mercy, now we're going to stop right there. Think about that. Who, according to his abundant mercy. Peter wants you to view God by his mercy. Not just any mercy, but his abundant mercy. And the idea here is a mercy that is at the top of the scale, that is more than sufficient to accomplish its needed use. We are to rejoice because God's mercy comes to us beyond measure. In Romans 5:20, we read this. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Yeah, sin abounded. It's out there. It's everywhere. But God's grace even more. It is on this foundation that Peter now builds a lengthy description of what flows from the God and Father who acts according to his righteous nature in abundant mercy. And so we look secondly at what he did. Our second point hangs off of the concept of what God did because of this abundant mercy. Namely, based on God's mercy, he caused you to be born again. This new birth now becomes the focal point of what Peter zeroes in on. He brings it up again in 1 Peter 1:23, which we'll look at when we get down the road. But in each case, this element of being born again, and it's the same word in both places, here in verse 4 and also in verse 23, even though here it says he has begotten us, that's really the same phrase as being born again. The word to be born again is a figurative extension of the idea of being physically born. And this expression at first caused Nicodemus, you remember Nicodemus, that Pharisee that came to Jesus at night in John chapter 3, caused Nicodemus to struggle with this idea with great puzzlement when Jesus said, if you desire to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must first be born again. And there we find it's introduced. The significance of the idea is that this activity of new birth causes one to be changed spiritually. The evidence of this new birth is a radical change in personality with an attendant change in state. Now, that's significant. A change in personality and a change in state, a change in standing, a change in how you function, and a change of who you are. In other words, when God brings new birth into your life, the process of conversion or transformation begins. Initially, it looks radical because the apostle says, you are now a new creature or creation in the Lord Jesus. Those who are often converted in high school or college or even a little later, their friends will suddenly start going, what happened to you? You're not like you used to be. You begin to think differently about everything, who you are, who God is, and what the world is. You begin to think differently, feel differently, and act differently. And that's because you are fundamentally different. You look like everybody else, and you still have the same temptations and the same issues often. But there's something that's beginning to override those aspects where sin raises its head. Peter describes this new birth at length here because it is so vital for you to understand what has happened to you when God worked faith into your life. First, he begins by saying that you are born again to a living hope. That is the essence of salvation. Sin renders you dead in trespasses and sins. Salvation, through the word of God, brings the reversal of that condition. In 1 Peter 1:23, when it talks about being born again, it's through the living word. Brings that reversal of that condition so that you are now alive in Christ. The Bible says, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, God has raised up unto new life. Maybe you struggle to see that. So think about that. Reflect upon that. Understand what God is saying to you about you. Notice that it's not just a life with hope mixed in. The hope is living. One of the things that sets you apart as a Christian is that hope helps you look past the difficulties in this world. And that's where Peter's going with this. That was important for these refugee Israelite Christians who had been driven from their homeland by zealous Judaizers who persecuted them. Hebrews 11:1 says what? Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Secondly, Peter attributes the source by which you are born again as flowing directly from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So notice the chain he's building. He's born again unto a living hope through the resurrection, through the work of Jesus Christ, through that resurrection as the source, so that we live in and by resurrection power. God raises us up unto new life as a result of the victory of Jesus through the cross and over the grave. Jesus defeats death for you upon the cross and takes the penalty and power of sin away by his substitutionary death. When we say we are covered and cleansed by the blood of the Lamb, we mean that Jesus pays for the penalty of our sins to reconcile or make us right with God. And then he cleanses us so that we are no longer enslaved by sin, but the very power of it is broken, so that we now seek after the righteousness of God. We're not immediately made perfect and holy, but we have revived within us that image of God, which is a nature of holiness and true righteousness. And that becomes important to us. It becomes our desire. In fact, we begin to struggle when we know we're functioning contrary to that. It bothers us. It doesn't bother the unbeliever. It bothers us, though. A third concept here is that when you are born again, your state or standing changes. You are born again out of a state of death. Convicted criminals on death row are described as dead men walking as they pass down the hallway. That's their state. That's their standing. They're dead men walking. They're condemned criminals. Convicted criminals on death row have no hope. That is the state of the sinner. They are dead in the sense that they live in a state of being condemned to eternal death by a just God. The Christian has that sentence of condemnation removed. It's gone. We no longer in that state. We're no longer dead men walking. We're now alive in Christ. Peter described it as a condition that does not fade away. It will not lose its sense of wonder and brilliance. In heaven, God's glory will never get old. I think Peter here gives you this description because he wants that to be the way you are now. It's an interesting thing how as we study, as we read our Bibles, as we think about things, maybe as we are listening to the sermon, how often our minds will fade away, or we'll start to get bored, or we'll start to think about something else. Our mind isn't captivated by the power of God's word the way it should be and the way it will be in heaven, where we'll hang on every word of God. But here, sometimes we have to struggle because of what? The weakness of the flesh, the sound of the world, you know? So when we come in here, we should pray that God would put the world outside. This is not the place where the world is to exist. We are to go and influence the world, but too often, I'm afraid, the world comes in and influences this. And Peter is saying, don't let that happen. Don't let the wonder of it fade away. Recognize the great gift of God through regeneration. Keep before you always a focus on its wonder and its brilliance. In heaven, God's glory never gets old. When you come to church, there should always be a sense of wonder to it. You should come through those doors and sit down in expectation that you are coming face to face with God, who is about to speak to you through the preaching. There should always be within us, when it comes to Sunday morning worship, to coming to church, that we're not just coming to hang out together, but we're actually coming into the presence of God. And so there should always be, as we get up in the morning and we start to get ready, there should always be a kind of good, positive anxiousness. I'm going to see the Lord. I'm going to hear God speak. And that there's always a certain sense of dread. That's a hard word. It's a difficult word. I'm trying to find the right kind of word, but a certain degree of dread. What's God going to say today that's going to be against me? God knows my heart. God sees me. God sees right through me. What's going to come out in the sermon today that's going to zero right in on me? You know, how many of you felt like sometimes I'm preaching right at you? I remember used to feel that way in the pew. Preachers preaching away, and it's like, I'm trying to hide. Because God's word penetrates down in, but where it penetrates in, it's showing to us the distinction. It's showing to us that's the world, but this is who you are. And there's a certain excitement about that, because we see God changing, shaping, forming, and helping us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of God and His salvation for us. An amazing thing. The dynamic of worship is one where you are responding to the glory of God on display before your eyes. 1 Corinthians 13:12 explains that we see that dimly now, but then as face to face. We are seeing God's glory in worship, even if it is only dimly. And that should be a motivation to you, not to get complacent about coming to church. All of this is tied to a completed act by God, breathing new life in you and changing your status before God. You were a sinner, but now you're a saint. That's what God did. I don't know if you ever thought about that. You know, we go out in our daily activities, we're around lots of different people, and we all look the same, but we're not. There's a great element that are sinners, and then there's our element that are saints. And in God's eyes, we're radically different, and we should recognize that. Well, lastly, we look at what God does. What God did was He brought new life into us. What God does. But the next element indicates a bit of a shift on Peter's part. He addressed these pilgrims as people who have been born again or saved by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus. That is what God had done. It happened at a point in time in their lives, and now they are in a stage of life that they are looking forward to death and entering into the promised inheritance. The Christian's hope looks forward. Always is looking forward to the return of Christ. And that's natural. That's logical. How many of you spend a lot of time dwelling on the day you were born? Well, maybe Nancy this morning. But she doesn't remember it. I'll guarantee you she does not remember the morning she was born. But I'll tell you what she is looking forward to. Her grandchildren showing up today. She's looking forward to seeing them grow. She's looking forward to in her old age, having that hope and seeing the Lord in His fullness. She didn't spend her time thinking about her birthday. She spends her time thinking about where life is taking her. And that's how we are. We're forward looking. So that while we were born again at a point in time, and it changed who we were, we don't spend all of our time saying, I remember that day and that day, and all you talk about is that day. No, That day just simply is the starting point, and it's moving you forward in this life in a process of sanctification where you're growing in the grace of God, but you're growing toward a finishing mark. As Paul says, finishing the race. And the interesting thing for us is there something else we know about that? That's another starting point for us. Another starting point for us. The first starting point is when we're born again by the Spirit of God. The second starting point is when everything that's a hindrance is gone and our salvation is wholly realized. Now we have but a taste of it in many, many ways. But there in heaven, it'll be all for us. And so that's what Peter's focus is on. You know, he comes on now and he says, he uses the phrase that this hope is reserved for you in heaven. Reserved in heaven for you. Paul changes the tense from aorist to perfect. And there goes pastor again. But it's important. And so I bring these in and I'll explain them. The word begotten us again is the aorist tense, meaning it is a completed act. It's past tense. It's done. It happened back then. It's over with. It doesn't repeat itself. But the phrase reserved in heaven for you is in what's called the perfect tense, which has the idea of a completed act at a point in time, you're being born again, with a continuing benefit. So I'm born again, and now I'm growing in that new life. And that's where that understanding how he's using these what are called tenses becomes very picturesque. Very picturesque, very educational. The idea is magnified by being in the passive, which means that it is something we don't work to do, to obtain, to get. But it's given to us. It's the gracious act of God upon and in us. This makes sense in the context of our inheritance. The transition here is from what God has already done in the believer's life, that is, he saved him through the rebirth, to what God is actively doing in your life as a believer now through sanctification, the process of how you're growing in your spiritual walk. The word reserved means to cause a state to continue by watching over, preserving, protecting, and guarding. This is what we call the doctrine or teaching of preservation of the saints. The Bible says that God, who has begun a good work in you, will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Philippians 1:6, one of Paul's great statements. The God who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Well, when's the day of Jesus Christ? When he returns. When all of this growing stuff in terms of this world is done. And now we go unhindered into God's presence. Peter then piled up language saying, you who are kept, from this point on, everything details how we are kept. We are kept in and by the power of God. The power here is dynamic or explosive power. Perhaps better, it is the almighty power of God, and there is no greater power. We are kept by God. So Jesus says in John 10:28, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Go ahead and try. We are kept through faith. Faith becomes the instrument by which the whole of your salvation pivots. When new life comes, you repent and you believe. And my catechism students will tell you, repent, that is a spiritual U-turn. You're going this way, thinking this way. You come face to face with the Holy God, and you're going the wrong way, you turn around and you go the other way. Go the right way. You know, it's that situation when you're trying to get somewhere and you've never really been there before, and your wife goes, that was our turnoff. Right? And you got to, okay, I got to turn around and go back the right way. Well, that's the way our life is. We're going the wrong way, and we're going, that's where I need to go. And we have to turn around and get there. We're kept in salvation. This salvation is then described fully as a salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Peter sees salvation really as obtained in the next life in its totality. You know, For Peter, in a sense, in this, he's saying we've got struggles and we've got things we're dealing with. And while we've got this principle of new life and rebirth that is the marks of salvation, that as long as we're still struggling with these fleshly things, we don't have our salvation yet. Peter says, we have our salvation when the Lord comes back. It's reserved for us in heaven. When all of this stuff that we struggle with here, all the suffering here is gone. And now we have salvation unhindered in its totality. And so we're going to see a little bit of that as we work our way through this chapter, how we put off the corruption and the defilement. It's a salvation that brings life that does not fade away. It is because of all that God has done in your rebirth that Peter said, in this you greatly rejoice. Is it any wonder why we as God's people are to fear no evil when we have the great shepherd of the sheep leading us through this valley of the shadow of death into the next green pasture? As a Christian, we are safe in the hands of Jesus. And so you have a great reason to be filled with exuberant joy. Amen. Our Almighty God and Heavenly Father, amazing is your grace. How sweet the sound is to our ears. And when we think about that in the context of the working of your Spirit within our own hearts and minds and lives, moving us from being dead in trespasses and sins to receiving that forgiveness of sins through the work of Jesus Christ, who alone merits that forgiveness and grants unto us this new life to live unto you in a way which exalts your name, which draws our attention away from our failings and weaknesses unto that reward we have in Christ. It moves us away from hatred and bitterness, not only with others, but with ourselves as well, to living in that joy that comes knowing that the love of God is restored within our hearts, so that we live in forgiveness, not only as being forgiven, but as forgiving others. Father, we live in such a way that we are living examples of that hope of a life to come where we are filled with exuberant joy. But even now, that joy fills our hearts. Hear us now, Father, as we pray as you've taught us, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.